Larry Richards, in his commentary, tells the story of Frank. In his words, Frank was a young convert in our Brooklyn congregation. The jolly, heavy-set 20-year-old paid a high price for his faith. His mom and dad, traditional 50s Catholics, saw his conversion as apostasy. They tried to bribe him with a set of drums that he'd longed for. Finally, they threw him out of the house. Frank suffered intensely, but he kept faith with what he thought was right. And then Richards says this: Paul knew the ambivalence that must come when someone becomes a believer and suffers persecution as a result. But Paul reminded himself and the Thessalonians that you became imitators of God's churches in Judea. There's a long tradition of suffering linked with Christian commitment. Things don't automatically get better when you come to Christ as Savior. They may get worse. Well, you've heard the story of Frank. Consider the story, a true story, of the young Jewish girl who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and she goes home to find that all her belongings have been put on the porch by her parents as they treat her as dead and disown her for coming to faith in Christ. As Richard said, things don't automatically get better. They may get worse. Consider the young, newly saved husband whose unbelieving wife says to him, "You have to choose. It's either me or Christ." And he says, "I must choose Christ." And she leaves him and divorces him. Consider, maybe some of you have had friends who no longer want to have anything to do with you because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Consider the believer who is passed over for a promotion because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a great older book by Walter Hendrickson entitled Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And in that, he shares a couple of stories of those who, because of their commitment to Christ, were, in a sense, persecuted. He tells the story of a lawyer. He says this: "A friend of mine is a lawyer in a prestigious law firm. Year after year, he had the highest earnings in the firm, but his colleagues would not make him a senior partner. The reason was that all these men gave their lives, their time, and their energy to the firm, but because my friend was a Christian, he did not feel the practice of law rated that high on his priority list. He was a superb lawyer and did as good a job as the financial records indicate, but his objective for his life was Matthew 6:33. Being a lawyer was a means to an end, not an end in itself." And one more illustration from Disciples Are Made, Not Born. It may sound a little humorous, but again, it's a true story. Hendrickson says this: "One of the men on the navigator's staff is a Jamaican. Some years ago, he worked for a banana company near his home of Kingston in Jamaica. He was doing so well in the company that one day one of the executives invited him into his office to discuss his future. After assessing the young man's potential, the executive said, 'You have a great future with our company, with excellent prospects for rapid promotion, but we're looking for committed men. If you're going to be a success, I want you to know that you will have to give your life in exchange for bananas.'" The young man thought about it for a few moments and decided that he would not sign away his life for bananas. Well, this is what Paul is trying to share with us. And I'm sure that you probably have your own stories, maybe in your own life, maybe in the lives of your friends who came to faith in Jesus Christ, who were persecuted in one way or another for their faith. These are all examples that I'm trying to share with you this morning to illustrate what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We have been looking at verse 13 for the last couple of weeks, and what we have learned there is that Paul says about the Thessalonians that he is confident that they received the Word of God. He is confident they accepted the Word of God. He is confident that the Word of God was at work within them. But then verse 14, for you brothers. Now this is the reason that Paul is confident that these Thessalonians were believers in Jesus Christ, that these Thessalonians were being changed by the Word of God, that the Word of God was at work in their lives. What was Paul's reason? Verse 14, suffering. Suffering. Verses 14 to 16. Paul reminds them that suffering, trials, tribulation, difficulties are not a denial of salvation, but rather they're a confirmation of salvation. Suffering is not a denial of salvation. Suffering is a confirmation of salvation. How do we know? How does Paul know that God is at work in their lives, that the Word of God is at work in their lives? He tells us, in verse 14, for you, brothers. Whenever you see the word for, you want to remember that it's there to explain something. It's there to explain something. He's trying to explain to them, how does he know that they're converted? How does he know that the Word of God's at work in their lives? How does he know these things? Well, he knows them because they suffered persecution. He knows it because they're suffering. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that the mark of the believer is suffering. Verse 16 tells us the goal of the persecutors. Well, verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews. As William Barclay said, to the Thessalonians, the Christian faith had brought not peace, but trouble. Not peace, but trouble. Persecution often arises when a person patterns their lives after the Lord. The confirmation of accepting the Word, the confirmation of being a believer, is persecution. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who would live godly in lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who will live righteous lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul is reminding them that suffering is not a denial of salvation. Suffering is a confirmation of salvation. As Richard said, sometimes when you come to faith in Christ, things don't get better, they get harder. They get harder. Paul's confirmation that they had accepted the Word and that it was at work in their lives is seen in that they were suffering persecution. Paul says that, brother, you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. The Judean churches were vivid for Paul, I believe. Paul was very familiar with the Judean churches, but not just since he had come to faith in Christ, not just since he had suffered the persecution himself from the Jews and seen the Judean churches suffer the persecution, but do you remember Paul himself was what? Persecutor of the church. Paul persecuted the Judean church. So that church would be vivid in his mind. He was a persecutor of the Judean church. And the Judean church was suffering from their own countrymen. It's the Jews who persecuted them. It's the Jews who gave them difficulties. It's the Jews who were trying to keep the word of God from going forth. Paul remembers the days that he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. The Judean churches were very vivid to Paul because not only were they persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul, before he came to faith in Christ, was one of the persecutors, the main persecutor. Acceptance of the Word of God is often accompanied by adversity. Acceptance of the Word of God in your life and in my life is often accompanied by adversity. Like the Judean church, like the Thessalonian church, where the Gentiles were stirred up by the Jews to persecute Paul and the others, their own countrymen. Both the Judean churches and the Thessalonian church suffered at the hands of their fellow townsmen. And that brings up an interesting application, I believe, because it's sometimes for you and for me in our Christian experience that it is our closest friends, sometimes our family, who are the source of opposition and ridicule and persecution once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you've got a family that was supportive of your trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, perhaps they are Christians, or perhaps they are not Christians, but they thought, well, we'll see what happens. That's something to be thankful for. Because there are those who come to faith in Christ whose own friends and own families are ready to turn their backs on them because of their commitment to Jesus. What's been your experience? I want you to remember, though, I want you to remember what Paul is reminding these Thessalonian believers. The trials, tribulation in your life, difficulties in your life, even persecution in your life, whether it be subtle or severe, is not a denial that you belong to Jesus. It is a confirmation that you belong to Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to say here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. In verse 15, Paul says this, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. You see, unbelievers are bent on destroying God's work. Unbelievers are bent on destroying God's work. That's the goal. The goal of the unbeliever, the goal of the persecutors, is to silence the gospel. While the mark of the believer is suffering, the goal of the persecutors is to silence the gospel and keep it from going forward. People's lives are changed by the gospel. People's lives are changed when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. The goal of the persecutors is destroy God's work. That was Paul's experience. We saw that back in the book of Acts when Paul first went to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9 is the passage where Paul establishes the church there. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself I'm reading in 18. That won't help us. 17. But the Jews were jealous, this is in Thessalonica, so they rounded up some bad characters when Paul was making inroads into the Jewish community there with belief in Jesus Christ, and even beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. We read the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And if you read on, you find that Paul and Silas left and went to Berea. The goal of the persecutors is to destroy God's work, to keep men and women and boys and girls from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that the church has suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, and he holds the Jews responsible, but they're not solely responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He calls it a murder in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 on the day of Pentecost. In Peter's preaching in Acts 2:23, we read this. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," speaking about Jesus, "and you," and that is he's speaking here to the Jews, the Jewish crowd he was speaking to that day, "and you, with the help of wicked men." Now the word translated "wicked men" there in Greek are literally the lawless, and it's a word that's used to speak of Gentiles. So Paul is laying the death of Jesus Christ, not just at the murder of Jesus Christ, he calls it, not just at the feet of the Jews, but he's laying it at the feet of the Gentiles, those who are without law or lawless. They do not have the law. He's laying it at the feet, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. They killed the Lord Jesus. He's using these words to emphasize the heinousness of the crime that they did. They not only killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, and they continue to oppose, and they continue to displease God. What does it mean to please God? It means simply to live in accordance with His will. To live in accordance with His will. The question for every believer's life, every believer who wants to please God, the question is what do I think or what do I want, but the question for you and the question for me is, what does God want? What does God say? What does God think? That's the question for us. That's how we please God. Well, those who opposed the gospel, those who persecuted believers, they displease God. They have no desire to know what God thinks or wants or has to say. Well, verse 16, "In their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." You see, to receive the gospel brings salvation. To receive the gospel brings salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from death. By the way, you do know that that's the only sure thing in life, right? The only sure thing for you or for me or for any person in this world is to put their faith in Jesus Christ and have their eternal life secure. That's the only secure thing in this life. That's the only security you and I can count on in this life. Salvation brings or the gospel brings salvation, deliverance from sin and from death. By opposing God, these persecutors were doing an injustice to mankind, which so desperately needs salvation. And by doing that, they were heaping sin upon sin. That's what Paul means when he says, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. They were heaping up their sins. You see, God allows sin to run its full course. The idea is that they were saving up wrath. They were storing up God's wrath against them for the day of judgment. The wrath had come upon them fully is a better translation than at last. It means this: all conditions are ready for God to pour out His wrath upon mankind. All conditions are ready for God to pour out His wrath. I don't have time this morning, but if you turn in your study or write this down, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 makes that same point. You see, what this is saying is they had crossed the line. They had crossed the line and judgment was inevitable. These unbelievers had crossed the line and judgment was inevitable. There are several ways that people understand this wrath of God. Tom Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary does a good job of laying out the possibilities of meanings. The first is it could be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's probably not what it means here. Secondly, it could mean God turning from the Jews and establishing His new body, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile on equal footing. That may be the wrath some people believe that it's talking about here. Others think it's as in John 3:36, the wrath of God on all who reject Jesus Christ. The more likely meaning of the wrath of God in this passage is the tribulation wrath, which is the meaning in other contexts where wrath to come is used. In all likelihood, that's what it's talking about. Judgment was inevitable. Wrath would come. All conditions were ready for God to pour out His wrath. One writer shared this story. An atheist farmer often ridiculed people who believed in God. He wrote the following letter to the editor of a local newspaper. I plowed on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing and never miss a service. The editor printed the man's letter and then added this remark: God doesn't always settle His accounts in October. The editor was right. Sometimes even dedicated Christians are tempted to complain because of what they see in the world around them. Perplexed by the success and prosperity of the wicked, oftentimes at the expense of the righteous, they ask, why doesn't the Lord do something about it? Have you ever said that? Why doesn't He reward those who fear Him and judge those who disregard Him? Be patient. Be patient, because He will. True, He doesn't always settle His accounts in October, but He does settle His accounts. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 16 of chapter 2. So the writer says this: if you're trying to do the will of God and you become discouraged because unjust people are getting ahead, don't be short-sighted. Remember what the psalmist David advised: fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers. Envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Judgment is coming. You may not see it today, but all conditions are ready for God to pour out His wrath upon those who would persecute His children, upon those who would prevent the gospel from going forward. Well, in verses 14 to 16, Paul reminds them that suffering, trials, tribulations, difficulties are not a denial of salvation, but they're a confirmation. In fact, the mark of every believer is suffering. The goal of the persecutors is to silence the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. One writer has said this, "I rejoice in knowing that there is no oil without squeezing the olives, no wine without pressing the grapes, no fragrance without crushing the flowers, and no real joy without sorrow." Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, thank You. Thank You for this encouragement from Paul to the Thessalonians. Father, those of us who are listening and reading Your Word this morning can testify that many times coming to faith in Christ brings challenges into our lives that were not there before. There are those who wish to see us fail. But help us to be reminded, not to be discouraged. Trials are not, and persecution is not a denial of our faith, of our salvation, but rather it proves our faith. And help us to continue to set forth Your gospel, for men and women and boys and girls need to be freed from the fear of sin and death. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.